If you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we looked a little at the matter, the fact of creation this morning. We have some of the details of creation pressed a little further. God wants to give us some further information as well as what fell right on the heel of creation. Genesis chapter 2. Before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask for your help, that your word might be clear, that it might be such that the Holy Spirit could apply, make use of for the needs of each of these people, that the lost might see their need for Jesus, the saved might love him more, be faithful and obedient to him. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Let me say this, that when God rested, he did not rest because he was weary. He rested because he was done. Now you say, was he totally done? No. He was just done for all he was going to do right then. Revelation 4 talks about how things were and are created. Creation is ongoing. When a person saves, they become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We are created in Him unto good works, it says in Ephesians. Creation is not ended. It continues. But God said, I'm taking a day off. I've done what I've done. I'm satisfied. I've done the job. And now I'm taking a day to rest. And so God rested on the seventh day. Now He'd made man somewhere along through the sixth day. After all, He created all those land animals first before He made man. And we'll look and see some other things happen that sixth day before we're done. But after He'd done that, then the evening and the morning of that day made the sixth day. And time since that, and God says, now it's time to rest. That's the Jewish way of reckoning time from sunset to sunset. You say, why don't we reckon days like that now? Because the resurrection of Jesus changed it. Look in the Gospel of John sometime. Changed it from sunset to sunset to midnight to midnight. God changed the way of reckoning the hours of the day. It wasn't man. It was God did that. You can examine history if you please. Finally, man caught on to what God had done. That's the power of the preaching of the Word of God. Just a side benefit. All the world agrees when they say what time it is that Jesus rose from the dead. Just like when they put the year down, they admit He came. They don't like to talk about Him, but whenever they say what time it is, they tell you what year it is, they're recognizing things that are based on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, how many of them say it's the third hour of the night when it's 9 o'clock at night? They don't talk that way anymore. They don't do that at all. See, they've all accepted that. And I'm getting a little off my subject. The point I want to make is that the seventh day for God was the first day for man, because man just been created at the end of the previous day. So man's first full day on earth was a day of rest. Now that the Jewish people somewhere along the way became confused and put that day at the end of their week, they said, we'll work and rest. God said, man, I want you to rest and then you'll work. So what man start out doing his first day, he had a day of rest and worship. And then he could put in his 6 days of work and then a day of rest. God's seventh day was man's first day. And that'll cause the Seventh-day Adventist notice no end of confusion. You just ask him about that sometime and see what happens. But that's been the general accepted truth of the Christian realm for centuries. The word Sabbath means rest day. It began not with the Jewish law, but with man's first day on this planet at creation in the Garden of Eden. And the dispensation of innocence day. It's not something just for one nation during one dispensation, but it was that which was taught and given and set an example to of the head of the whole human race, Adam himself. God laid the principle down. I don't want to preach on the Sabbath, but I did want to mention that. But I want you to look on to verses 5 and 6. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. In other words, God created the plants, and then He planted them. You look at that. It was every plant of the field before it was in the earth. That's how God did it. We just assumed He created them in the ground. But He created them before they were in the earth. Else we might have thought that maybe some of those pieces of soil had somehow had some sort of radiation hit them, and they've sprung from soil into plant life, and up came popping a plant. I mean, if you listen to the evolutionists long enough, you'll believe such strange miracles. But God made the plants before they ever got to the soil. And then he put them in the soil. Can you imagine God planting the grass and the herbs and the trees on the face of this whole planet? And that was just part of one day's work. Now, you think God can't take care of your needs? You figure what it'd be like not to scatter grass seed out over an area, but to plant every blade of grass out there. Just in a yard. You figure how long that'd take. Anytime you think you can keep up with God, you just take a look at a yard or a field. Take a look at a forest. Look at the work when they want to plant a medium-sized tree in some yard, you know, one that's about 15 feet high, so looks like the house has been around a while. And they bring in a great big truck with that tree all balled up on the back, and they bring in a crane, and they've got a digger, and they dig that thing out and dump the dirt in a truck, and then the crane lifts that up and brings it over, and the men unwrap the bag all around those roots and spread them out, and they set it down in. They start dumping all that dirt back in. Why, the hours it takes to do that, can you imagine? God planted everything on the face of the earth, and he did it in less than a day. I want you, and he didn't get tired either. It didn't strain you. You know, sometimes we get to limiting our God. You imagine going out there, planting every blade of grass over a yard, and the next yard, and the next yard. Why, look how long it takes them to unroll the pre-grown sod in front of houses. And God's out there planting it all. The whole face of the globe. Didn't strain him a bit. I want you to see a little of the greatness of our God. He created and then he planted. And he didn't make a big issue of it either. It's like, well, you didn't think that'd be too hard or anything out of the way for me, did you? I just sort of mentioned that in passing. In fact, if you hurry, you'll never see it. You'll slide right on over it. Then he said, now, I didn't bother to send any rain. You'll say, you mean all that grass and all those trees and bushes and shrubs and plants you put out there, and you're not going to send any rain on it? He said, no, I've got a different method. I'm going to use some subsoil irrigation. I'm going to run the water underground, and then I'm going to have it coming up in a mist up out of the ground to water it. You know, I used to wonder why I couldn't get African violets to grow. I'd pour the water on them, and they just never did very well. Somebody said, you don't pour water on African violets. You pour it where it gets into the roots, and it sort of works its way up. Well, God had the whole planet working that way. In fact, it went for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years without ever raining. It wasn't until the flood when a strange thing happened. It started to rain. They couldn't understand that. God said, I have a different way of doing it. To us, it seems strange, but you know, I've meditated on this for years, what it would mean like to have the ground watered by a mist coming up instead of a rain pouring down. You know, a rain will make soil hard, but a mist coming up will make it soft and spongy-like. Keep it all loosened up that way. When you'd walk on it instead of being hard ground to walk on, why, it'd be like walking on something soft and nice. In fact, they are using this method somewhat even in greenhouses today, finally catching on to how God used to do it. It means there'd be no erosion. The ground would stay moist. The roots would have the water early. The air would be moist. Keep in mind that according to the first chapter, God had separated the waters up above from the waters down below by that firmament. You know, that nice air we're going to go pass up through. We're on that road to heaven. And he had that water up there, and that diffused all that light. And so you wouldn't have bright sunlight getting in your eyes. But it just sort of spread it out there in just a nice, even light light. And it would keep the temperature, like in a greenhouse, for the whole planet. Would be kept warm that way. And the mist coming up would keep it moist and so on. It's no wonder the dinosaurs got along all right. I mean, that was a climate created for them. But when the flood came and the fountains up above were broken up, never to be that way again, and the rain poured down and so on, and the soil changed and the climate changed, it's no wonder they started dying off when they came off that ark. God had changed everything. People wonder, what happened to dinosaurs? Well, what happened to you? You had to go in July and sit on the North Pole for about 6 weeks. They say, that's not your climate. Well, that's what they thought, if they could think. But the point I want to make is that when God wants to take care of some things, He can do it any way He pleases. And if you think He's got to rain, He may just run moisture up in a quiet, silent way. You may not get the showers of blessing. You may get subsoil irrigation day after day with a mist arising in your life as the quiet dew of grace comes and pleases your soul. God has His ways, doesn't He? God has His ways. That's something to rejoice in when you think about it. Then in verse 7 we read, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Just dust. That's all we are. Plain old dust. I don't know if that's the kind of dust you sweep out of the house, or that's the kind of dust you find out by a wood pile, whether that's dust when the garden gets dry. I just know it's dust. I guess they're different kinds of dust. But He got a hold of some dust. He said, I'm going to take that and make man. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, aside from the fact that man was created different than the animals and separate in time from the animals, that we see the difference, I want you to see the very nature of God making us so different. He made us one part from the earth, earthy, dust, and one part from heaven, His breath, and we became a living soul. We are a mixture of heaven and earth. We are not just earth. We are heaven and earth. And most choose to emphasize the physical, the dust, rather than the heavenly, the soul and its needs. God breathes into us. God put in us that we'd be more interested in the heavenly than the earthly things. Oh, we should learn the difference that way. Never value your body above your soul. Valuing your body above the soul is to show ignorance of how you're made. Yet how many people don't care so much about their soul as long as their physical appetites are satisfied with music or comfort or pleasure or recreation or ease or whatever it might be. And they just think to the point, I'm dust, that's all I am, just dust. They really have a good view of themselves, don't they? They forget that God breathed in us and made us a living soul. And we ought to seek that things which are above and not those which are beneath. That comes all the way back to Genesis, how God made us. When you look at us, they said back a while before inflation that if you take a person's body and break it down to the natural elements, it was worth something like 87 cents. Probably worth a dollar and a half by now. The workmanship far exceeds the quality of the materials. In fact, what you are is determined not by what you are made of, but who made you and what He did with you. And any value a person has is based on God, not on what they've got. You see how confused this world is? How strange they think, in the light of how we got here. The devil sold us a bill of goods, and we were glad to pay and accept it in our ignorance. Well, after God had made a man, said man became a living soul. Didn't say he had one, he became one. You see, you are a three-part being, but really you are a soul. You have a spirit and a body. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6, wherefore glorify God in your spirit and your body, which are God's. You are a soul. When God breathed into that dust image, man became a living soul. And ever since then, when somebody is around, they are a soul. See, when a person dies, all they do is leave the dust behind and how he was formed. They, the soul, go to where they're going to be for eternity. The spirit returns to God who gave it. And if they died lost, that spirit's dead. But when they die lost, all it is, they had a dead spirit, now they got a dead body. They're separated. But when they die saved, they've got a live spirit and a dead body. You are a soul. You just inhabit that dust for a period of time here on earth. And the life insurance companies can tell you what your approximate time of death will be on an average. That is, when you leave your dust and you get rid of it. And they don't put it that way, but that's what it boils down to. You see, eventually we leave aside the earthly and we have that which is heavenly, and if we've not treated it properly, it'll go to hell. Because if that which is heavenly has never desired heaven itself, it is warped and twisted because it's fallen by nature and it's rebelled against what it was originally from and is a rebel against its original origin, it has no right to expect to go to heaven. Only one place left for it. Now in verses 8 through 15, we find that God planted a garden. You know about the Garden of Eden. I'll not go into the rivers. Nobody knows where some of those rivers are. But I want to point out several things. When God chose a residence for man, he chose a garden. Not a cottage, not a palace, not a city, not an apartment, but a garden. That's where he wanted to put man. There's something special in the mind of God as far as the matter of gardens. God planted a garden. Now, he planted everything. But after he did it, he said, I want to lay out this garden. I want it like a park. It'll have boundaries around here. And I want to lay this thing out in a special way. And I'm going to put man in there. And so he begins to organize and to plan and to structure and lay this garden out in certain fashion. I don't know if you've ever thought about designing a garden or not. Whether you just figured gardens happened. They don't. They take planning if you're going to get them right. But God planted a garden. And he put it in the section of the earth called Eden. Not all of Eden, but the garden was eastward in Eden, in a section of Eden. When he planted that garden, then he put man in there. Now you'll notice that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Brethren, there are two kinds of gardens today. Maybe three. Number one, there's the kind of garden that's grown to get something to eat out of it. Brother Roy understands that one real well. Then some people grow gardens because they're beautiful to look at. And they maybe have some things in them to smell that are nice. God planted a garden that was both. He wasn't just interested in feeding Adam and Eve. And he wasn't just interested in pleasing the eyes and the senses. He said, I'm going to make it both pleasant to see and good for food. Now that takes a real knack and art to lay those trees and shrubs out so that they'll produce and yet look beautiful. The blossoms will be there. the colors are laid out, the flowers will be there, as well as the various vegetables and all, so that there's some beauty to the whole matter to get that laid out just right. I've seen some gardens, you could walk through them, and they were fine to look at. But a person starved if they had to stay in them. Unless they wanted to boil the grass in water, like people had to do in World War I to try to survive. And boiled grass in water just never did seem to appeal to me. But I've been in some gardens you could walk in, and they didn't really look all that pretty, but they sure did have a lot of food in them. What I'm saying is, God says you can have both. He says the garden I've got in mind is going to produce both. He said, I'm planting this garden and it'll be able to do both. Now that'll set your mind to working to get that, won't it? To get something that's beautiful to the eye and good for food. That's exactly what it says. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. They mentions this on the tree, but we'll be coming to it later. I want to mention something else. That when God laid out the earth, it was a paradise. But He planted this garden special. God planted it. Boy, I'd sure like to know how He laid that thing out. Was it in circles, or squares, or diamonds? Were the paths straight, or were they winding? How did they go? Were they wide? Were they narrow? Was there a variety of them? Some of that may not seem like much to you, but see, I worked as a gardener in high school and in college in the first summer I was married. I kept gardens for people that were members of garden clubs, and those garden clubs were coming around once every summer to look at it. And these ladies, they liked their garden to look as fine or finer than any other lady's garden did. I mean, if you ever joined a garden club, you'd understand how they get. And sometimes they said, expense is no issue. Make that grass grow where it never grew before. And see what you can do this way, and can you work something out special that way? And I'd like to try to grow something that nobody else in the club is able to grow, and see what you can do with it. And well, I had myself a time with their money, just growing all these different things. They had ideas that I was to carry out. I wonder how God laid that garden out. You know, it's a perfect place for meditation and fellowship with God. That's what He wanted it for. Well, He had rivers in that garden because what He planted, He wanted watered. Of course, the righteous are like a tree that's planted by rivers of water. Psalm 1:3, He's going to take care of what He plants. You see, earth was a paradise before the fall, before the flood, before the separation of the continents, before a foolish man got to messing around with it. We find in verses 11 and 12, there was an area of this one river. The name of the first is Pison, that is, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and the onyx stone. You say, where's Havilah? I'll tell you what. Most professing Christians today would leave the Garden of Eden, go looking for Havilah. God. And they could get full pockets in Havilah where the fellowship was in Eden. And you can be hard on Adam and Eve, but I want you to know they didn't forsake the place of God and fellowship with Him for just money and material gain. They stayed in the garden. Oh, how many people turned their back on God and His Word and His fellowship just for the things of this world. Go running off. God gives them their requests, but He sends leanness to their souls. I've seen it time and again. I've seen homes that have been broken because of it. I've seen lives that have become barren because of it. Oh, it's better to stay in the garden, just the garden, and tend it. If God planted the garden of fellowship there with you, that is, go chasing after all that gold and onyx stone and all those other things. Oh, sometimes we get our values so twisted. You say, would somebody leave the Garden of Eden just for gold? Well, you look at a lot of people today. Now, How many people go running for green paper? I won't ever be able to afford gold. Just some greenbacks. Believe what God may be doing. Their heart and life. Adam and Eve had more sense than that. Now look in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it. But somehow I got in my mind that God had made Adam in the garden. But rather, he made the man and then took him and put him in the garden. You say, what's the difference? Before Adam ever got to the garden, he'd been on the outside of it, and he saw how much better it was inside. And God may let you see a little of the barrenness before he lets you see the delights. He'll let you see the place where there's not so much fellowship, so when you get there, you'll appreciate it. And hopefully you'll remember the difference when you arrive and not chase that river out of the garden up to where Havilah is. God does that for us sometimes, doesn't he? He'll let us be there, but then he say, oh, now put you in. You say, oh, it's so much better, so much better. Oh, this is wonderful. I hope I never run off from this. I don't care where that river comes from. I don't care if there is gold over there. I'm not eager to get out of this. I'm going to enjoy this, and I'm going to try to remember this. Oh, the mercy of God, and even his details of handling such things. Then I noticed that when he put him into the Garden of Eden, it was to dress it and to keep it. Man was working before he ever sinned. Work is not the result of sin. The sweat of your face is, but work is necessary for your spiritual and physical well-being and for your happiness. How many of you know of people who have worked all their life, reached a certain age at which we call them retired, stopped working, and became miserable, dried up, and died in a year? See, God didn't intend for that. Now, maybe they have to cut back their work, change their work, do something else. But to sit around is to ruin. God intended Adam and Eve. This is in innocence. This is in perfection. This is in a God-planted garden. And even there is work. And you say, but how can you improve on it? God said, I'm putting you in there to keep it as it is and to dress it up further. Dress it and keep it. What God commits into your hands, he wants you to improve upon. Rather than say, well, if God gave it to me this way, I'm just going to leave it this way. That's what one man said. God, the master of the house, gave me a talent and I buried it. And I'll have it when he comes back. He said, you mean you didn't improve on it? You didn't improve on it? He said, I expected you to do something with it. So principle, running constantly through the scriptures. Now, verses 16 and 17, and we'll deal with this, God willing, next Sunday morning. When we look at chapter 3 in the matter of sin, he did put one stipulation, a simple command. Leave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. Just don't eat of it. That's all. Didn't say anything about not touching it. He said, just don't eat of it. And it's all right for God to give his commands that may not make sense to us. May not seem all that important. You say, what's wrong if I do that? That's not going to hurt me. Did God say leave it alone? Well, yes, but I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, I hear you, Eve. I hear you. I hear you, serpent. I hear you. God has a right to say no to anything he wants to say no to. Even if it's a tree of knowledge. To be able to know good and evil. He says no, it's no. That's what it was. He has the right to check your love, test your obedience, without appealing to your logic and reason and understanding. It doesn't have to make sense. He just has that right. He's the creator. Now, verses 18 through 20, we find that Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him an helpmeet for him. interesting word, helpmeet. That's not helpmate, that's helpmeet. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowls of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Well, going back to that sixth day, I mean, after Adam was created, he is already put to work. And God reveals here that never was an animal fit as a partner for man. No animal, nor angel, is a fit partner for mankind. Observe the wickedness of witchcraft and immorality and bestiality, as well as that with fallen angels. They're not fit partners for people. They're not fit. God looked at him and said, no, they won't do. There's not going to be a helpmeet for him. A helpmeet is someone to help meet his needs. None of those are going to fulfill the needs that mankind has. Notice also that Adam was created brilliant. He not only could speak, get rid of the idea that Adam was a caveman. He didn't live in a cave, he lived in a garden. There are people who live in caves today. That's right. And I'd recommend if you get lost in the wilderness and it gets cold and it gets the rain and the snowing, that if you can find a cave to get into, you might be more comfortable. Be a caveman or cavewoman for the night, you might survive. They stay along about 60, 62 degrees or so. I talked to a man in New York, plans to build a house underground. He's going to make his own cave. He's got the plans. He's laying out, and he's invited me to come by. He told me where to find it, and by this fall, he hopes to have it. I can come visit him in his homemade cave. It's a way of saving on fuel bills. And that's why he's building that way. There's some around this area been built like that. There's one man uses air out of a cave to cool his house in the summer and to help warm it in the winter down by Boonesboro. He's a scientist, and the newspaper wrote up an article on how brilliant he was. And then they laughed at cavemen. The man makes his living off that cave. I'm trying to make a point here. Adam was so brilliant. Between when he was created and the end of that day, he named all the animals of the earth, the birds of the air. I didn't name all those out in the sea there. That's where most of them are. You try to get all those names. If you've taken biology, you'll know that Adam could speak. Do you remember how much trouble you had trying to be able to pronounce some of those names? I mean, wrap your tongue every which way you want. It didn't come out right sometimes. I mean, it just didn't seem you could say those words. Thought you were in an unknown tongue reading down a list of those different butterflies and so on and their scientific names. I mean, he had speech. He had a vocabulary. He had intelligence. Do you know when a scientist discovers a new animal now, that sometimes they'll spend days or weeks coming up with a name for it? Adam got them all named quickly. He was smart. He was very smart to do that. We can't do that today. And he didn't worry about, now, have I used that name before? Let me dig around in my records, see if that name's been used. He didn't worry about that. He knew what he'd named the first one and the 4,000th one. And he didn't double up on it. And he gave names that were good enough, they stuck. I want you to see this is God's creation. But there's no helpmeet. Verses 21 and 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. You say, what's fair? Well, first of all, Eve was made of Adam and for Adam. The problem had been there was no helpmate for him. End of verses 18 and 20. Twice God said, there needs to be somebody that's a helpmate for the man. So I'm going to make one. Keep in mind that the woman's for the man, not the man's for the woman. God's order. And she finds her fulfillment when she stays in God's lines. But if she wanders in the world's lines, there'll be confusion and troubles. How many marriages are breaking up because the woman says, but he's not doing this for me and that for me? Got it all backwards. Now, I'm not saying to men, you just don't say men yet. I'm coming to you. But I want you to know that when a woman is for her man, she doesn't have to worry about him wandering. And she'll find her needs going to be met. By the way, that's the picture of the church in Christ. We're for him. Oh yeah, he's for us, but we're for him. I'd point this out also, that Eve was made after Adam. And that's an issue in terms of the leadership in churches. In the New Testament, it says that Adam was made before Eve. The Bible brings that up, makes a point of it. And we got a lot of denominations don't believe the Bible on this. We got that all backwards. I'd point out that when God made Eve, he made her from a rib. Flexible bone. Not one of the hard bones of the body. What making her hard is making her soft. Hard woman, there's something wrong. Something wrong. I like what Matthew Henry said. Now, see if I can read this pretty close to how he wrote it. I copied it down best I could. God made Eve out of a rib, out of man's side. Not out of the head to rule him. Not out of the feet to be trampled upon. But from the side to be equal and a partner. Under the arm to be protected, near the heart to be loved. Told you I'd get to you, man. That's right. Sometimes men act like the women were made out of a heel to be stomped on and talked about and treated that way. Not so at all. Not so at all. While Adam was made from the dust, Eve was made from Adam. If Adam was purified dust, then Eve was twice purified. If Adam's the head, then Eve would be the crown of glory. And that's what Proverbs teaches of a virtuous woman. Adam slept that God might make a wife fit and proper for him without any advice from Adam. You men remember that if you're praying about a wife. You young people, listen to me on this. God, I want a wife that looks like this, thinks like this, does like that. No, God says, get to sleep and I'll make one fit for you. I don't need your advice to come up with the right wife for you. He didn't ask Adam's advice, and he wasn't going to take any advice. He didn't want Adam even thinking he had anything to do with making a right wife. You men don't make a right wife for yourself. God makes her. Get a right one, God makes her. You try to make one, you get a wrong one. You try to pick them, you get a wrong one. You try to decide how it ought to be, you get a wrong one. Because you violated the biblical pattern God laid down in Genesis. Adam rested that God might bring a wife to him. here's a delightful truth. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, slept in death, and from his side came a bride, the blood to purchase her, the water to purify her. As fear didn't go up into his stomach, it didn't go into his back, it was in his side. And that's where it came from. And the second Adam is rested in a seated position above, that God the Father might bring that wife to him. Amen. Ah, you didn't know that was in Genesis 2, did you? It's been there all the time. I'll tell you what, the Bible's full of Jesus. You can't get away from him when you get to studying these things. Oh, yes. God put this first couple together, and neither one of them had to seek out the other one. Did you hear what I said? God put this couple together, and neither one of them had to seek out the other. God still, through providence, brings couples together when he has them prepared for a proper match. But if you want to go and seek your own, then you'll have to live with the results thereof. If you think you married a beast instead of an angel, you just found one that wasn't fit for man. That's what God said. It's all in the book. It's all there. God only made one Adam. And God only made one Eve. You say, well, you knew that. What are you so excited about? There's no room for polygamy. There's no room for divorce and remarriage. They had each other and there was no one else to have. That was it. God had set it up that way. God didn't create three women, one blonde, one redhead, and one brunette, and said, hey, Adam, take your pick. One tall, one short, one medium size, one from the mountains, one from the city, and the other from the valley. Just had one. God didn't figure on having three that make you a good mate. Had one. When he made Eve, there's only one Adam. She didn't have a choice. You want to be in the will of God, you don't have a choice. Oh, this is important. That's why I'm excited about one Adam and one Eve. We'd have figured out I made about four Adams and four Eves and let them work the thing out. God only had one for each of us. We don't need a wide selection for our young people. Just need to find the right one. I hear people saying, well, I'm going to go where there'll be a bigger selection for my children. And I feel like asking them, how many of them do you want them to marry? That's right. I've had some say, well, because of this and that, why, my children won't have as big a selection as others. And I said, my children don't get a selection. God picked one out. That's all they're to be happy with. And once that matter is settled, there's no more looking. And what's more, they don't go looking. They just wait till God works the details out. He wants to marry somebody from California, and he can get the two of them together. We don't have to go running all over the country, shaking all the bushes, find somebody who's going to be able to marry one of my kids. Fact is, I've not even been out looking hard. I stand with a ball bat at the door. Well, not really. But do you follow what I'm saying? The world says you need a big choice. God says you only need one. The world says after you're married, you can still make another choice if you like. You see, once they got you making choices, they want you to keep making choices. Choose whether you want to stay married, or choose whether you want to marry someone else, or choose whether you just not want to be married any longer. Just choose this way and choose that. But God only made one Adam and one Eve. He was trying to get a point across to us. It isn't a choosing business. Oh, how bad it is when people start doing their choosing. And they get somebody was made for somebody else. And that creates two bad marriages. You say, well, how do I know that out of all the people on the face of the earth, I'm going to find the right one? You won't. Yeah. Amen. But God can. Yeah, and God can bring them along. Yeah. And God can give peace and satisfaction in the heart. And you don't have to worry about the matter. God took care of getting the first couple together and performing the first wedding ceremony. And God is still interested in that business. He showed it back in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. We can have a peace and confidence in God in this. I had people say, well, you just left a denomination where there'd been a whole lot of young people. What are you going to do for your children? Find someone to marry. I'm not going to. I figure that's God's business. Right. Why don't you let your girls go to a little college when they go to a big one, there'd be more to look at. They don't need a lot to look at. God brings them to the one that He's got selected, then the matter's settled. See how much we've accepted the world's values and system and methods and allowed it to force itself on our Christian minds and ways, and can't understand why our homes and our churches are so shaky. But if a couple knows that this is the one God fixed for me and got them ready for me and got me ready for them and then worked it out, and now we're married, we don't have to look. We don't have to worry. We just go on. We've got problems. God's the one got us into this. He can get us through it. And the problem shrinks instead of grows. You know, God's in it. If God wasn't in it, then you wonder. I know some people say, well, I got in a marriage. God wasn't in it. Well, that's right. But God said, you stay in it anyway. You got in it, now stay in it. It's that simple. Strange, our concepts of dating, socializing, and steps towards marriage. So, well, others did it this way, and others did it that way. I hear from young people from time to time. I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking about other places, elsewhere, outside. Hell, this one did this, and that one did that, and I'm going to do it. Hell, if you had any insight to what they're going through, paying for it right now, you'd back off quick. Because everything's glossed over and lied about, why, it looks pretty fine. Looks pretty fine. But you haven't been with me when I've heard them weeping and crying and suffering and deciding whether to call the lawyer off the case. Everybody else thinks everything's solid. The lawyers are already being contacted or being planned for. Decided if you get that lawyer, then I'll have to get another lawyer. Everybody thinks everything's fine. It's not that way. It's not that way. See, the Sabbath and marriage were both instituted in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning of man. Started that way. One for the preservation of the church and time to worship God, and the other for the preservation of the family and the right upbringing of our children. We come to the last couple of verses, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. I don't know who said verse 24. I suspect it was God. You'll find Jesus quotes it. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The principle of leave and cleave was laid down before there was anybody to leave. Imagine telling Adam, man's to leave father and mother. He never had either. Why'd God tell him that if he didn't have that situation? Because he wanted to tell Cain and Abel. Instead, he wanted to lay down a principle that go on and on and on. I've had couples I've refused to marry until there was a promise that they'd not stay in the husband's parents' home. Marriage is leaving father and mother, not staying with them. To stay there is to disobey God and to violate biblical principle from Genesis right on into the New Testament. You say, well, it's cheaper. Tis not. Tis not. Ask Marlo whether it is cheaper to save a few dollars and nearly wreck his marriage. So you're picking on Marlo. If I knew someone else did the same thing, I'd pick on you too. I've had couples come and tell me their problems, and after a while I'd ask, now when you got married, did you stay in the wife's home or the father's or the husband's home? I said, well, how'd you know? I said, that's the kind of problems you got. That's where it came from. You never left. You didn't leave and cleave. That's why you can't cleave. You never left. If you won't leave, you'll not cleave. And if you wait a long time to leave, it's mighty hard to start cleaving right. That's God's word on the subject. Then he said that marriage is permanent. They're one flesh. They're not two anymore. They're one. I mean, they've been one. God separated them and made them two. He married them, and now they're one again. Eve came from man. He brought Eve back to man, and now they're one again. And they are one as much as they are one before God ever performed surgery. Well, God has joined together, let no man...